Good morning, everyone. So good to be together on this beautiful day to open up God's Word and receive that light. And we're grateful for visitors with us. Let's start with a prayer. And Daryl, would you lead our thoughts, please?
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity we have to meet together to study from your Word. And pray that as we look at the book of John, that you'll help us to learn and understand things that you would have us know. We pray that you'll be with Philip as he conducts the class and us as participants. We pray that you'll be with us all and be with the other classes meeting here today. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. So look with me in John chapter 1, and I want you to look at this transition. Starting in verse 12 down to verse 14. Real quickly, just glance at John 1, 12 and 13. John 1, 12 and 13 is an invitation. What's the invitation? This is that great prologue about the Word who came to earth, the Word of God. And verse 12 and 13 says that that's made possible what invitation? Okay, to have salvation and go to heaven because you're made into whom? Children of God. I don't think we comprehend the magnitude of that, but this chapter helps us with that. Because seamlessly from verse 12 and 13, which lists this great invitation of being a child of God, verse 14 talks about a father and son. And what does it say in verse 14? The son did what? Became flesh. So the Son of God, deity, became flesh, which now makes it possible by doing what he did in the flesh for us to be the children of God. So what we're doing in this class is that we're not looking at a thorough study of the Gospel of John, but rather a thematic approach. And we're looking at the nature of deity, and we're looking at the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we're looking at what makes God God, his characteristics. But also, we understand from John, though there is evidence otherwise in the Bible that this is so, but in John's gospel, it is a very advanced revelation for us about the relationship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And so, I'm behind in this class, so tighten your seatbelt. We're going to fly today. But it's also just an accelerating example of we're not looking at everything in this book. We're looking at the things that reveal to us something about God's nature and the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's what makes this so powerful of a statement in verse 12 and 13 that we can become the children of God. And we understand the beauty of that when we understand the relationship of the Father and the Son. Not that we ever become the Son to God that Christ is. We do not acquire deity, of course not. But we're invited into this family. And the Gospel of John is a beautiful description of this divine family that's issuing us this invitation. So let's go back to John chapter 1. We finished the prologue a couple weeks ago, but let's glance at some things that are said here. In verses 19 to 34, we have John the Baptist, not the apostle writing the letter, John the Baptist's testimony about Christ. And I do want to look at this one section. Rick, can you read verse 29 to 31 of what John is saying?
The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me, and I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water.'"
334?
Yeah, 334. I'm sorry, I said 31. My bad.
Find my place. "And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'"
All right, thank you. I want you to look at a contrast here. John, in this section, even the verses before, is making a very clear distinction between him and the one to come, the one he for whom he's preparing the way, in other words, the Messiah. And what does John say here in verse 30 about his nature and his origin and how that's different than what we've been told about the Word earlier in the chapter? So here's John the Baptist going around preaching, and he's saying he existed before me. Well, if you really know this family history, John the Baptist was born before Jesus took the flesh, Christ took the flesh.
He doesn't say he was born before me either.
That's right, he didn't say he came before me. So this is a reference to Christ's eternal nature. In the beginning was the Word. And since the Word was at the beginning, he preceded John the Baptist, for sure. When John announces the Christ to the world, what is he calling? A couple times in this section here. Called him the what? Not the Word of God, but the what? The Lamb of God. And note that it's not the sheep of God. It's the Lamb of God. And we're not as familiar with sheep, but we do know the difference between a puppy and a dog, right? Kitten and a cat, sheep and a lamb. Big difference. The Lamb of God. And so this contrast of these images of one so powerful, like the Word of God, who is eternal, but then this image of the Lamb, of such weakness and innocence and vulnerability and so forth, it's great contrast there. And then he gets into this thing about how John the Baptist knew that Jesus was the Christ. He references this in verse 32. What was this event he's talking about? How John got confirmation that Jesus was the Christ. What was this event? The Spirit coming down in the form of a dove. So this is the event of what? Baptism of Jesus at the hand of John. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 3 and look at that really quickly. He doesn't flesh out the event. Matthew does. In Matthew 3, verse 16 and 17. Earl, can you read that for us, please? Matthew 3, 16, 17.
After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
Who manifests their presence in this event? Well, there's Jesus being baptized and coming up out of the water of baptism. Who else manifests their presence?
The Father.
The Father? What does the Father do? He speaks. Confirms his Son. Who else is manifesting here?
Spirit,
which was John's confirmation that this was the Christ. And sometimes we go to this text to recognize there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. But I want you to look also at what they're doing for one another in this incident. What are they doing for one another? What is the Father doing for the Son, or to the Son? Validating him and identifying him. What is the Spirit doing? Validating and identifying him. So I want you to consider this as we go back to John chapter 1. John doesn't flesh out this event like Matthew does, but he references it. And this is one of many occasions where I want you to see how that in this letter, it is shown to us what deity does for one another. And what's very common is that they're doing something for the other one. They're carrying out a message. They're showing the proof of the other one. They're supporting the other one. It is accurate to say that they serve one another. In a biblical sense, the Father and the Son and the Spirit all serve one another. They honor each other. So, when you see this in the Gospel of John, and this is what we talked about earlier, now you really get the thrust when we're called as followers of Christ, as children of God, to serve one another, to honor one another, to prefer one another. Because it's imitation of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. So that's the kind of thing, that's the kind of approach I want you to lock into as we go through this text. That's what we're looking for, the nature of deity and the relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit. So now look at the next section in chapter 1, and that's these first disciples here. These first disciples here. So John has disciples, and now what John is doing is he is turning these disciples' attention to Jesus. He's the one I've been preparing everyone for. So go to him. And we're told in John 1, verse 37, that two disciples heard this and started following Jesus. And we know later on that one's Andrew. What's the first thing in verse 38 that Jesus says to them? What do you see? What do they say? Back.
Where are you staying?
Where are you staying? Now, do you think what is chief on their minds is the accommodations that Jesus will have for that night? That statement means it's like you walk up to somebody and there's really something important you want to say to them. And they say, you walk up to them and you say, hey, how you been doing? How's your day? That's not what you want to talk to them about. That's how you're breaking the ice. They want to get near Jesus. They want to see him. They want to hear him. And so they said, well, where are you staying? And what does Jesus say back to them?
Come and see.
In John's gospel, the first two things that Jesus says to these disciples is, what do you see? And come and see. Does this reveal anything to us about the nature of God? What does it reveal about God's nature?
He wants us to show interest. And when we show interest, he's willing to give us all that we're seeking.
Jesus doesn't turn around and see these two disciples and say, okay, it's about time. He grabs them by the nape of the neck and drags them with him. He doesn't do that. How many times do we beat our head against the wall trying to get somebody interested in Christ who's not? And it's a shame and it's a tragedy when someone does not want the path to God. But it's God's nature to invite those who want that path. Come and see. I mean, think about it. Regarding his teaching, the frequent thing that Jesus says, it's more in the other Gospels, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. People don't want to hear, they don't want to hear. And so, this question here is huge. What do you seek? What do you seek? And so, it's a beautiful beginning of a relationship with these disciples, and it reveals a lot about God's nature. It really does. And then there's this other disciple, and that's Nathanael. I think later on, he's introduced to them, to Jesus, by Philip. And this is interesting. Again, getting this really quickly. What ability does Jesus demonstrate when he meets Nathanael? In verse 48, 49, what does Jesus immediately demonstrate to him?
He knows all about us.
He knew about him. He knew about the conversation that prompted the visit to Jesus. He even saw where he was sitting. And how does Nathanael respond to this?
He believed.
Boy, a quick response, a quick understanding that this was incredible and indicated something. And so Nathanael is Bartholomew in the list of the apostles, so it's possibly the exact character if there's evidence for that. But look at how that in the Gospel of John, we think of things like feeding the 5,000, okay, and the resurrection of Lazarus, which were very public events. But sometimes Jesus reveals his identity in very private ways. And he does that here. And it shows this aspect of deity that he has that kind of knowledge. And in verse 51, what does he call himself?
Son of Man.
Son of Man. So I want you to just look at this already in chapter 1. Already in chapter 1, look at this list, what Jesus is called. The Word of God, the life, the light, grace and truth. He's full of grace and truth, which means He is grace and truth personified. And then He's called the Lamb of God, Son of God, of course, and the Lamb of God, and now the Son of Man. I mean, that is already in this first chapter. Look how comprehensive that is. And look how that a lot of that would refer to the fact that His nature was divine. And the Gospel of John explodes. You know, Luke's Gospel is a masterful historical work. It is... The Gospel of John, as well as Luke, as far as Acts, the companion volume, the Gospel of Luke, as well as Acts, it's at the top of the heap of ancient history. But Luke's Gospel starts very methodically with this background of John's parents and the events that happened and so forth. The Gospel of John just explodes with these bold declarations. Within just a couple of pages, He's the Word of God. He's the Son of God. He's grace and light and truth and life. He's the Lamb of God. I mean, it is just an explosion that, in a way, overwhelms the mind to comprehend.
You forgot one.
I did. Okay.
He is God.
And He's God. Okay. Boy, you are so right. Okay. Okay. Well, you know, it's that COVID thing. It's just massively. Boy, do I have the excuse now. All you other people have had it for 3 years, and I've never gotten this thing. And now, okay, very good. Yes. And all that means He is God. Everything but the last statement, except Son of Man was a common messianic statement. So from that direction, you know, in that direction, these deity statements did. All right, let's look ahead here. The next section here, and that's the sign at Canaan, the wedding feast. Canaan's right here, not far from Nazareth, so this is, in a way, Jesus' neck of the woods, we would say. And what's the miracle here at Canaan? It's the first one that John lists, and he calls it the first miracle. What is it? Water, wine, and a wedding feast. Now, look at Mary's statement. According to verse 3, when they have no more wine, what does Mary do? She goes to Jesus as they have no wine. Now, it's not that Jesus, you know, like somebody's supposed to bring the paper goods, somebody brings drink, somebody brings, you know, dessert. It's not that kind of situation. They're guests here. But Mary knows who He is, and Mary is promoting Him in a way. We don't want to get too far into her motives. I don't think they're bad, but they have no wine. And in light of what He does here, we understand what's going on. Of course, His response to her is what? Verse 4. It's not my time. My hour's not yet come. Now, in context, in the Gospel of John in particular, my hour's not yet come refers to His glorification, crucifixion, His great event, dying on the cross, all those kinds of things. It's His cumulative deed. That hour has not yet come. It's not time for Him to do that. He uses this also in John 7 with his brothers. So I want you to think about this, though it's found in the other Gospels. We have two things that Jesus says to Mary early on. So here at the wedding feast, hey, it's not time, woman. What's the other thing that he's... Let me talk about woman, though, for a second. Don't take that negatively. He doesn't call her mother. Woman there is synonymous to madam or man or lady. In our culture, we would say ma'am. And so that's how he's using it here. But he says, it's not time for me, for my hour to be, you know, it's not my hour. What's the earlier thing that he says to Mary when he was 12 that we have record of him saying? When he's 12 years old, he's left behind in Jerusalem. I had to be about my father's house or about my father's business. Okay, both of these statements are statements of him staking out his identity. His independent identity. We see all evidence of Jesus being a good son to his parents on earth. But she's not going to dictate the pace of his work and ministry. So he's staking out his, and is that in a way no different than any son that grows up and at some point you got to stake out your independence? Okay. About a year ago, I was staying with my mom and I was preaching a gospel meeting and I was walking out the door to go preach. And she said, "You're going to wear that coat? Why don't you wear a heavier coat?" That's mom's again. That's mom's, right? Tell me what, you know, how kind of coat to wear. And so mothers do that, right? And so Jesus is staking out his independence. And back at age 12, your father and I have been worried. I've been about my father's business. He's staking out his independence by identifying his identity. He has to identify his identity. And that is who his real father is. And so it's interesting how that happens here. And he does turn the water into wine. And this is the first of the signs in John's gospel in a way. You can look at the organization of John's gospel by specific signs that he did to prove that he was the Son of God. And note that these are the beginning of signs. These are not stunts. These are not things done just for shock value or curiosity value, like some kind of magic trick. They are intended, all these signs, water to wine, healing of the lame man, healing of the blind man, resurrection of Lazarus, they're all done to prove his identity as the Son of God, as we saw in our opening class from John 20. Okay, pause here for a second. Any observations, comments, questions? Okay, this really gets interesting in chapter 2. And especially as you tie the book together thus far regarding what's happening in chapter 1, what's revealed in chapter 1. So this is the first occasion John cites of Jesus visiting Jerusalem in his public ministry. And, we talked a lot earlier this year when we did the geography class about the layout of the temple. And this is the court of the Gentiles, which is just a big, open, public space. And then you have the court of Israel where the Jewish people could go. And then you have the court of women where all the Israelites could go. And then the court of Israel where only the men could go, which is closer to the temple itself. Now, all around this temple on the outside, and there's some evidence that even in just inside this main big court area, what had happened? The Jewish authorities who ran the temple system, the chief priests, they allowed what to happen? What was the atmosphere?
It was a market.
Just a big marketplace. It was to accommodate, mostly, the pilgrims who would come at the different feasts and just to offer sacrifices. And instead of packing a goat or a lamb all the way from their homelands, they would get there, exchange their money at a high rate, and then they would purchase animals to use in the temple rituals. And the chief priests were getting a cut out of this. It was a money-making venture. And what does Jesus do here? He does this on two occasions. He does it at the beginning of his public ministry, and he does it at the very end of his public ministry. What does he do when he sees this corruption?
Drives them out.
He drives them out. In a very physically forceful way, he drives them out. He doesn't just wag his finger at them. He physically drives them out. And what was his justification in verse 16?
Do not make my father's house a house of trade.
That's right. Don't make my father's house a house of merchandise or trade. My father's house. Do you see how he's identifying his being there, his relationship to the Father? His relationship with the Father gives him this authority. What kind of relationship does he have with the Father? We know he's the only begotten of the Father. He is of the same stock of the Father, what that term means, as we studied. He's of the same substance, which means he's God the Son. That's why he's doing this. And it's like, at one level, when you go back and look at things that Jesus said and did, it's like, he was making it as plain as you can make it, who he was. There are times in which Jesus is getting people to struggle with his identity. He wants them to struggle with understanding who he is. There are other times he makes it as plain as he can. He underlines it. He takes a highlighter out. He puts an exclamation point after it. This is my Father's house. Well, that makes you God's son. And that's what he's proclaiming here. Then there's this reaction. So, in verse 18, and note this in the Gospel of John, when John writes the Jews, and by the way, John was a Jew, he's usually referring to the Jewish authorities. So what's the challenge they make here in verse 18 when they see him disrupting the market at the temple? All right. What sign are you doing to give you the right to do all this? To give you the authority to do this? And what's Jesus' response to the son? He speaks of the son.
Destroy the temple.
Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, what? I'll raise it up. I will raise it up. Personally. Now, the Jewish leaders thought he was talking about what? That temple there, they were all standing beside him. But in John's gospel, he shows that Jesus, and that would not be a far-fetched conclusion. But John's gospel says that John's writing here says that Jesus had a deeper meaning. And when he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days, what's he talking about? And 3 days is the key. That's right, crucifixion and resurrection. Yeah.
I've already got the impression, or suspected at least, that Jesus uses this imagery just to get their attention. And this was no coincidence that he speaks of it that way.
The place, the time, following that incident, and where they're standing, it is meant to stimulate them and to challenge them. They're not going to understand it. But it's on record. It's very public. So think about the depth of this.
That's what they accused him of at the crucifixion.
Okay. Let's think about this. Remember what John 1:14 says. John 1:14 is like the key verse of the book. Okay? It's the key to unlocking the book. John 1:14 says, the one who is of the same nature as of God, the same substance, the only begotten Son, what happened to him? He became what? King flesh. The king flesh dwelled among us. We talked about how that term meant to tabernacle. Just like in the Old Testament, God had a tabernacle for the Israelites, and his presence dwelled among them. He tabernacled or pitched a tent among them, and then this becomes a temple later on. Think about this. Just as the temple was supposed to be this physical structure on earth where God's presence dwelled, now we're told in John 1:14, there's a new temple of God. It's the body of Jesus in which, Colossians chapter 2, we read this the other day, in his body, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt. God has a new temple on earth. It's his son. God is dwelling in the body of Jesus.
Emmanuel.
God with us. All kinds of expressions relate to this. So I want you to think about this irony, and this is what Rick was referring to. When Jesus is put on trial, his main charge with the Sanhedrin, before he goes to Pilate, his main charge at the Sanhedrin is that he was guilty of what? Which is ironic. Blasphemy. You're blaspheming God. Well, he was God. But they're not getting it. And the ironies, it's a twofold irony here. First of all, they accuse Jesus of blasphemy because of his prediction about the destruction of the temple and the resurrection of it. which was in this representation. This is Matthew chapter 26:61. They don't just quote, the only thing Jesus says here, you destroy this temple and I will raise it up. Or destroy this temple and I will raise it up. He didn't say he was going to destroy the temple, did he? Of course, he's talking about his body. Later on, he will destroy the temple, but that's another question. But in Matthew 26, they accuse him of saying not just that he rebuilt the temple, but he destroyed it. That's not what Jesus said. And what's ironic is that they accuse him of blasphemy for saying he's going to destroy the temple of God when they destroyed his body, which was the temple of God. The thing they accused Jesus of doing or threatening to do, they end up doing it. They destroyed the temple of God. In other words, they killed his body. They don't destroy him, but they kill his body. And the other irony is that by falsely accusing him and bringing him in, condemning him, which led to him being taken to the Romans and being put to death, these enemies actually help him fulfill this prophecy. So they destroy his body, which gives him the opportunity to raise it up on the third day, which was the conclusion, the conclusive evidence that he's the Son of God, according to the preaching in Acts, or Romans chapter 1. It's the final conclusive evidence that Jesus was the Son of God. He resurrected on the third day. So this little exchange right here is big. It's got a long shadow in the gospel of it.
And that's what gave him the authority to cast out the money changers.
Right. Because he's the temple of God. He's the true temple of God at this point. Yeah. Any thoughts on that? Comments?
Questions?
You're so right to talk about the irony because, you know, this is a huge cultural identity for the Jews. I mean, 46 years to rebuild this temple and in the glory that they're seeing it physically, their entire cultural identity is tied up in this. And ironically, the temple that is Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, is also a huge cultural identity for the Jews, in the sense that this is the thing that truly sustained. The building would have never survived compared to the way the story of Jesus and the death, the burial, and resurrection of the cross has survived. I mean, this is a folding upon folding upon ideas here that is so strong. But it would have been a hard thing for these people to accept this.
Yeah.
He's teaching them what's truly, you know, there to know, but they're having a hard time making this adjustment.
Even though, like I said, I'm glad you said that, we made the point that looking back on it, Jesus is very plain. But at the moment, this is hard stuff. Joe.
And at the same time, he expected some of them to know some of these things.
Yeah.
Like he told Nicodemus, he kind of chided him. He said, you're a teacher of Israel. You should know these things.
Yeah. Okay. Let's go there. Let's look at Nicodemus. Let's look at Nicodemus, since you brought it up. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and Jesus identifies him as a teacher of the law. We know later on that he's a ruler among them. And what is Nicodemus admitting to in verse 2?
It's apparent where you're from.
You've got to be from God based on what you're doing. Now, I don't think we're to conclude that Nicodemus had a complete grasp about Jesus being the Son of God. It's probably more of the idea that, like, God sent the prophet Elijah, something like that, or Moses. That you're this great spokesman, representative of God. So, Jesus tells him he has to do what? In verse 3.
Be born again.
Okay. And don't forget the other part. You've got to be born again in order what?
See the kingdom of God.
See the kingdom of God. So, if the Gospel of John is about revealing who Jesus is, and the Gospel of John is about his deity, look how this is further confirmed in that he is claiming to know the way and know the key and know the door to the very kingdom of God. Like our daughter who lives in Georgia has a key to our house. you probably have maybe a similar arrangement. Maybe you have a neighbor has a key to your house or something like that. Her daughter's in the house. It's my daughter. You know, in case she's here and visiting and needs to come over there. You get the idea. Who you give the key to your house. You don't just give it to anybody. And so Jesus is telling people how to come to God, how to come to the kingdom of God. When we look at everything else about him, that is also confirmation of his relationship to the Father. That's who he is entrusted with this message of how you come into the kingdom. And not like John was in telling people, repent, the kingdom is coming. Jesus is going further. He's actually telling people how to come into the kingdom, who the kingdom people are, like in the Sermon on the Mount, things like that, which is a reference to his relationship to God. And then Nicodemus doesn't get it, right? And he has to tell him, you've got to be born again, according to verse 5, in what way? Not like going back into a mom's womb, but you're born how?
Water and spirit.
So does this mean a spiritual rebirth of a human? Or does this mean a rebirth through the Spirit? Both, I think. Because what does the Spirit do? The Spirit was not sent to regenerate our bodies. The Spirit was sent to regenerate our spirit or soul. And look who Jesus is including here. The Spirit. The Son has come to open up the door to the kingdom of God. And to do that, you've got to be reborn. Or as Titus talks about, regenerated. Titus 2 and 3. 3 especially. By the Spirit of God. Of course, you understand how that happens when you hear the gospel and you call upon the name of the Lord through the gospel. That's how the Spirit's working to regenerate us. But it's the Spirit's work. See how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are working with each other? They're working in this beautiful unison, but in very distinct ways. Not doing the same thing, doing unique things. And then you talk about doing something. They're a very common statement there that people know about in John 3, verse 16. But look at verse 13 to 16. And think with me in this vein about the Father, Son, and the Spirit and what they're doing. In verses 13 to 16 in there. In this work of bringing people into the kingdom of God. To accomplish this, to open up this door, the Father does what? So if we're beginning to get a sense already by chapter 3 of this incredible bond of the Father, Son, Spirit, and then we're told that when the Father sent the Son to live in flesh, he's going to offer him up in that flesh and lift him up and give him a sacrifice. For us? And of course, for this to happen, it's not just a matter of the Father telling the Son to go and do this, but what did the Son have to do?
He had to die on the cross.
He had to agree to do it. He had to cooperate. Think about the garden prayer. Deity has choice. And all that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit do, they do out of choice, no matter how hard it is. So how they work with and for one another? I mean, think about, remember the great, you know, the motif there back in Genesis, when Abraham took Isaac for the sacrifice, Isaac's question was what? Where's the sacrifice? Where's the ram? I mean, Isaac would never think that his father would sacrifice him. See, that's just the nature of father-son relationships, right? And then we have this. And we have the reason for God so loved. That's why. So what a relationship here. And this is revealed to Nicodemus. You know, like Joe said, that Nicodemus is being challenged here, but Nicodemus is being richly blessed. Look what revelation Jesus is giving this man. And think about that too, what that says about deity. In John's Gospel, all the Gospels have these, but it seems like John's Gospels are more fleshed out and more powerful. These little private conversations Jesus has with people. Just him and Nicodemus. Now, there may have been some disciples around, we don't know, but the focus of the text is not on Jesus and a crowd. It's Jesus and Nicodemus. It's like Jesus and the woman at the well. Just like Jesus and the thing. It's like Jesus and Andrew and the other disciple. These little private conversations where God is revealing himself in Jesus. It's a personal revelation. And I don't think it's out of place at all for us to step into the shoes of these people. God's plan was not to send his son to encounter every single human being on the planet at this time and all three times and have a personal conversation. But these are representative conversations that have been preserved for us to step into and experience and learn and see God revealed to us. It's just beautiful, these conversations are. Okay, that's Nicodemus. John has some additional testimony. He has some questions that put to him toward the end of chapter 3 here. I want to look at this last section. Look at verse 31 to 36. Elaine, could you read that? 31 to 36 of John 3, please.
He comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him.
All right, thank you. This is John the Baptist. This is really the last that I think we hear of him in this gospel. And it gives further testimony about the identity of Jesus. And I want you to really focus on verse 34 and 35 in light of what our agenda is. And that is understanding the nature of God and understanding the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. What's the Father and the Son and the Spirit, which are talked about in verse 34 and 35? What are they doing for one another, with one another, to one another, etc.? First of all, verse 34, God sent who? The Son, sent Jesus. All right, keep going. What else did Father, Son, Spirit do for, with, to one another?
The Son speaks the words of God.
The Son delivers the message, the Word of God. This is a very common theme in the Gospel of John. Jesus keeps saying, I came to speak my Father's will. Came to deliver his words. What else?
He gave him the Spirit.
He gives the Spirit without measure. Now, give. Earlier in this chapter, we saw the idea of the Son being given in sacrifice. But there's a way in which the Father's going to give the Spirit for those who would be saved.
I think it's really interesting that John's describing the Spirit coming down upon Jesus. He of whom you see the Spirit descend upon and remain.
Right.
That's the without measure part, I really think. Is that the,
that's so interesting here, because what we see there, that example and some other statements, is that the Spirit is assisting the Son in his earthly ministry. But this is saying, when it says he gives the Spirit, this is the one who's been given, okay? It's saying this. The Father gives the Son gives the Spirit. That's what verse 34 is saying. The one that the Father gave gives the Spirit without measure. What would this be about? Well, when you get to the end of John, you understand. Because the Son tells the apostles, I gotta go, I'm leaving. You've got more you've got to know. You've got more teaching that you cannot receive it now. Both in John 14 and John 16, Jesus promises to give the Spirit and send the Spirit to the apostles. And the Spirit will guide them to reveal Christ's message. the rest of the New Testament. So it's like this. The Father sent the Son, and the Son sent the
Spirit.
The Father sent the Son, and to help the Son, he also gave him the Spirit to assist him in his work on earth. We see references to that. That's what Rick's talking about. So you see how they keep helping each other. They keep helping each other. And they keep honoring one another. And look at this. Look what it says in verse 35. Based on his love for the Son, the Father did what?
Gave all things.
What is this about? He's given him this great mission on earth to accomplish. He's entrusted the Son to go to earth and go to humanity and deliver me to them and perform the sacrifice to save them. But we also know that Jesus is elevated. He rules with the Father. And this is clearly manifested after the resurrection, that he ascends and sits down at the right hand on high, and he's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in that way, he has been given on things. So there's a lot of ways. And you're talking about trust. The Father has given all to him. All thanks to him. This mission, this rule, what trust he has in the Son. Of course, this is the Son that obeyed him and went to the cross. So when you see how the Father, Son, and Spirit interact, no wonder we should get along and help each other.